just as we begin this portion of the service, I just want to read with you something I read for the first service too. I thought of it while we were singing. Just this, wake up this morning and we got the dreary weather. We got the short days and the rain falling. There's a lot coming today. Just wanted to read with you guys two verses from Lamentations. Lamentations 3, verse 22 and 23. It says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, even on rainy mornings like today. Great is your faithfulness. Let's open in prayer for a minute. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this opportunity to worship. We thank you for the Christmas season, what we got to celebrate through that. We thank you for just this church family. We also thank you for extended families, each family that's represented here, for the ability to celebrate not only a commercial holiday, but the birth of a king, the one who came, Emmanuel, God with us. And we thank you for what Jesus has done on earth. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit whom Jesus sent, who we get to learn about this morning. Father, we just ask that you guide my words. We ask that you, through your Spirit, soften the hearts of any here who may not yet know you. We ask that you can work in their heart, do a mighty deed, that they too may know you and see you for who you are. Praise in your name alone. Amen. So everybody knows Christmas just came and went. The excitement of all the family gatherings, traditions, decorating your house, going to church events, work parties. Maybe you're like me and your spouse dragged you to every Christmas light display imaginable. This year we did a few less. Every Christmas vendor fair. You've watched all the movies, the Christmas movies, gone to the plays and the concerts and recitals at your kids and grandkids' schools and churches. The weeks leading up to Christmas are crazy. From personal experience, I just think they're time filled with stress and travel and lack of sleep. That's what I get out of the commercial Christmas experience. But among the crazy is also a feeling of excitement, of anticipation, of the festivities of this big day. Some of us turn it into a big season. We have a whole week of celebration, but thankfully we knocked it out in a day. My family personally. We're all trying to get everything done before this day. We're trying to get the gifts bought. We're trying to wrap the gifts, set up the decorations, hang the lights outside the house. Husbands, that's our favorite job. But everything needs to be ready before this season truly comes upon us, before this day of Christmas. We're trying to get every experience that we can out of this Christmas season before it comes to a close. And we want to do everything that we can to make sure that we're ready for this big day of Christmas. There's an expectation of a climax of this day that Christmas brings to us. And then December 26th rolls around. The tree has no presents under it. Family has gone home. If you're lucky, family left. We're still in Dalton Kristen's basement. But your house is cleaned up. Maybe you got a few scraps of wrapping paper under your couch yet. You got to clean up. But you feel so exhausted that you just want to sleep till the new year. I thank you all for not doing that and for coming this morning. But that's the feeling we get after this high and this climax that comes from Christmas. It's now gone, and you can almost feel the seasonal depression lurking around the corner. If you got an issue with this, come visit us in North Carolina and we'll give you some warmer sunshine. But when I was thinking about today's text, I imagine that this might be a familiar feeling to what the disciples could have been feeling in the first two chapters of the book of Acts. You see, the disciples were involved directly in the ministry of Jesus. They worked side by side with Jesus. They saw his miraculous healings. They witnessed his miraculous feedings. They got to hear his sermons and his conversations personally with other people, and they were even able to be taught by him. They could ask all the questions they wanted, get them answered, even though we know if you read through the Gospels, they didn't always understand everything right away. But they had the great teacher. They had the great teacher who guided them, who scolded them. He got them in trouble. He taught them. He even prayed for them. But the greatest thing he did for them, besides dying on the cross, was providing for them the one who was greater for them than himself, he told them. And this one they got to share with the world. Jesus, while teaching the disciples and telling them about all the great things that were coming, He kept hinting about how he was going to die, come back, and then leave again. If you've ever read through the Gospel of John, Jesus tells them often, I think up to 10 times, that he will be glorified. There's this time that is coming that where Jesus will be glorified. He also shares with them that when he leaves, he will send an advocate, or the Holy Spirit. We read this in John 14:26. The disciples and those who are following Jesus, I imagine, are living on this constant high. They're waiting and living in suspense. They're waiting for the day where their king, the Emmanuel, the God who came on earth to be with them, their savior, they're waiting for him to do something big and special, establish his kingdom on earth as the prophecies all taught, right? They followed him with expectation, but then he was arrested, as he said. He was crucified. He was dead in the grave, the sinner's grave we sang this morning. And hope seems to be lost. And 3 days later, he's alive again. Is this the time that they waited for? Is Jesus going to do something big now? 40 days pass, and Jesus is teaching them and preparing for him to leave forever. Jesus gives his great commission, telling the disciples to go make disciples over all the world. But he adds in the conversation that they need to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes on them. This comforter, helper, and advocate that Jesus alluded to a few times earlier in his ministry, he told them that it will be better for them if he leaves. But they were still not sure what to expect. See, over and over again, the disciples experienced highs and they experienced lows. There were always big changes happening, cataclysmic events. Time and time again, they're told to wait, or that the time has not yet come. Anticipation for these great things, these big events, keeps getting snuffed out. And in their eyes, I wouldn't hesitate that maybe they could be getting a little tired, possibly losing hope little by little at times, wondering what is really going to come next. Has the climax come? Is that it? The climax have seemed to pass, and now they have nothing to do except wait until this mysterious spirit that Jesus talked about has arrived. But this did not keep them from hanging on to the words of Christ. When we read through the Gospel of John, we see over and over again this promise of one who is greater that is coming. We see Christ speaking plainly about his purpose to live and then to die, to live again, but then to leave them. The disciples, right from the beginning, seem to continually have a hard time understanding what's really going to happen. They don't always understand what they're hearing. They have faith, and they do believe in Christ. He is their Savior, but there's still something missing, and they're told to wait. Wait for what? They're not quite certain. They have an idea. For who? I'm sure they were bickering back and forth, comparing notes, trying to figure this out as they tended to do. For how long? We don't really know. Jesus said, stay in Jerusalem and wait a few days. And when Jesus talks about a few days, what does this mean? They never seemed to be able to get it right. So I'm sure they were maybe bickering or comparing notes or just discussing what was happening. See, these are mysteries that we understand today, but they were trying to understand and figure this out, and they could never fully seem to grasp what was going on until one day. And that's where we're going to start today. See, we're just coming out of the Christmas season. Those of you who watched or maybe were at the Christmas Eve service, Pastor Wes spoke about the truth that Jesus is the light. He came to bring light into this dark world. He came to fulfill the mysteries and to guide us in a right direction. He was the promised Savior that came to save us from our sins and the darkness in which we once walked. Remember Ephesians 2 a few weeks ago? And he did this so that we could have unity with God, but then Jesus left. And we're called to live as he did, reflecting his light into the world, but we can never do this on our own. We need to understand why and how we must live in this world, but we need God's help to do this, and he knows that. He sent the one who is able to dwell in our hearts, in the hearts of all believers. And today we're going to jump into that story and see the implications of what it meant for that time, but also for today. So I invite you to all open up to Acts 2 in your Bibles or on your phones. We're going to kind of walk through it as the service continues. But in Acts 2, we see the disciples finally, completely, for the first time in Scripture, understand in fullness what is going on and what's to come. This is a time where the helper or the advocate, the Holy Spirit, reveals to them all the things that they needed to do in order to understand the will of Christ as he commanded them in order to complete his great commission. Through this new understanding, we also see the first recorded sermon that was preached in the early church. And that's one that we can see that powerfully reflects the Spirit of God. So Acts 2 verse 1 starts, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in that place. So here we see 11 disciples along with other believers, whether it was just that small group or the group of 120 that Acts 1 references, we are not quite sure. But Acts 1 verse 14 tells us that after Jesus left, all the disciples were together, spending time continually in prayer in a place in Jerusalem. I can only imagine eagerly waiting the promise, but still a little unsure of what was going to happen next. Now, it says the day of Pentecost. The celebration of Pentecost was nothing new at this point. I found this out this past week. I'd never heard of this before, but I found this interesting. The Jewish people understood Pentecost. It was one of their celebrations, and this was this day to celebrate the remembrance of the day that Israel received the law of God through Moses at Mount Sinai. This was a Jewish holiday that would have brought many Jews into Jerusalem in order to celebrate. And God was setting the stage, we can see here, to change this festival that was centered around the laws and commands or the guidelines that God gave his people and replace it or supplement it with a better guide, a heavenly guide, God himself through his Spirit. Verse 2, we continue. Suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues of flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. When the sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs." We've got a whole list of people here. And they said, "We hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues." They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" And some sneered and said, "They must be drunk on new wine." Now imagine the commotion that would be going on in Jerusalem. On a good day, Jerusalem is the capital city of Israel. It's the center of Jewish worship with the temple. So on a normal day, Jerusalem is busy. Now we see this celebration of Pentecost here, this feast of Pentecost where Jews were to pilgrimage into Jerusalem. This would have left the streets even more crazy, more bustling. But with this sound of wind and the sight of this fire, many people still noticed, wondering what was happening. I mean, what was going on? This sight and sound must have been extraordinary in order for these people who were here for a reason. They were busy people. There was a lot going on. This must have been real extraordinary for people to stop in and come and look. The text says that when they heard the sound, the crowd came together and they were confused. People from all over the world were hearing about the truths of God, the truths of Jesus, the things that they may have been rumored, the things maybe they've heard or seen, but now they're hearing it explained in their own language. Imagine traveling halfway across the world where nobody speaks your language and hearing the native people preach to you in a way that you can understand. Good number of people here have gone to the Philippines, maybe on other mission trips or holidays where you go into a local native group, maybe in the tribes in the mountains, or somewhere farther away where people can't speak our language. You walk in and they start proclaiming the marvelous acts of God in English. This would blow your mind. These people would have been looking at each other confused. I mean, like this is some supernatural phenomenon. They're saying to each other, what does this mean? What is going on and how can this be? The text tells us that these people were devout Jews. These were Jews who would have studied scripture. They would have read scripture. They would have memorized scripture. They would have certainly examined prophecy. They would have talked about it amongst their peers, trying to figure out what was going to happen, this long-awaited, long-expected Messiah who was going to come to save them from their sins. They were waiting for this Messiah. They would have been examining these prophecies. And they would have all had their own conclusions on what was going to happen in the end, what Jesus was going to look like. They must have known these truths well. And they would be able to see for themselves that surely Jesus must be the Son of God. God, I think here is setting the stage. I know he's setting the stage here for the first great revival in the early church. Now, when we look back to Sinai, where God gave the law to the people, the time where this festival originated, if you remember the story, you might recall that on the mountain, there was fire, just like this day. There was wind, just like this day. And God himself was there, just like this day. The only difference now is that God's spirit, the fire, and the wind came to dwell with the people and would settle in their hearts. See, back in Sinai, the people were too afraid to approach God. They did not want to hear from God personally. God set up a line and said, you may not pass this, but I will send up a mediator, or I will take up a mediator who was Moses then, who will bring this word back to you. Jesus was that mediator. Jesus fulfilled that need, that role that Moses played. And Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to dwell by fire in the hearts of the people. And he continues to dwell in the hearts of the people. The crowd had a hard time figuring this out. They had a hard time understanding exactly what was happening. Some of them asked, are they drunk? Like, this is crazy. There needs to be some kind of explanation. So Peter stood up, verse 14. Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice and proclaimed to them, fellow Jews and all you residents in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Pay attention to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken to the prophet Joel. Peter's saying, this is what Joel was talking about. This is what all these other prophets, Micah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, this is what they were talking about. And he gives them this prophecy from Joel saying that it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. You young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my servants in those days, both men and women, and they will all prophesy. I will display wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes, then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He says, Joel said this years ago. God's going to pour out his spirit on all people, young, old, men, and women. God isn't going to limit his spirit to specially called prophets and priests and kings as he's done in the Old Testament. No, instead, all his people who call on his name, those who serve him, will have his Holy Spirit in them. Peter's going to explain what's going on here. He says, fellow Israelites, devout Jews, that's who he's addressing, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, who you all know, was a man attested to you by God. God gave him to you. You saw the miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. So, and you got no excuse, people. You've seen this Jesus that these prophecies were talking about. Even though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you, devout Jews, used lawless people, the Romans, to hang him to a cross and to kill him. Saying, you devout Jews, you thought you knew everything that was going on. You thought you had it all figured out. And you're the ones who killed Christ. But God raised him up, and in the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. And we see a beautiful quote here from the Psalms. David says of Christ, I saw the Lord ever before me, because he is not because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. Now, we all know David wrote that. But Peter goes on. He says, brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. But that text says he was not abandoned. He has not seen decay. Continues in verse 30, since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn oath to him to seat one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God raised this Jesus, and we're all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both hear and see. So this is what you're seeing. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but Christ himself. Christ says, or David, but he himself says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. And here he drives it home to the Jews. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Peter closes this statement with, or he closes this message with this strong statement. In essence, he's saying, in case you missed it, Jews, in case you didn't see the prophecies, in case you couldn't understand it, religious and devout Jews, learned Jews, that man that you killed is the one that you're waiting for. He's that long-expected Messiah that you've waited so eagerly for, so longed for. It wasn't the Romans that he came to defeat, as you may have thought. It wasn't some other empire or some evil country. No, it was sin itself that he came to defeat. And when Jesus was finally glorified, as he said he would be in John, he sent the Holy Spirit. This spiritual phenomenon came from Jesus just as he promised. Verse 37 says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, each of you in the name of the Lord, or in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. It says here that those who were listening were pierced to the heart. Have you ever been pierced to the heart? Maybe your mind is so lost in understanding a certain thing, it's finally revealed to you, and like, man, I can't believe I've seen it this way all along. There's a sense of hurt, real hurt, real feeling. There's urgency in them. And they say, Peter, what then shall we do? Peter's response is echoed in the New Testament all over. We see Jesus and Paul sharing the same truth. If you wish to be saved from your sin, if you want to be free from the grip of hell and experience eternity with Christ, if you want to break away from the evil of the world, then what must we do? Must repent. Are we pierced to the heart when we see that we have not lived up to the expectation that we are called to? Or that when we have done wrong, maybe not answered the call of God when he's convicted us to do things? Often I need to remind myself that my job as a Christian, my call as a Christian, part of God's desire for me as a believer is to marvel at what God has done. It's natural for us as Christians to look at the great things that he's done throughout scripture, or maybe testimony that we hear, stand in awe of what we read in the Bible or what we hear on Sunday. But it's also easy for us to pass through life realizing truths seeing them in our own lives and downplaying their significance? Are we pierced to the heart when we see our sin, when we see where we have not met the mark? And are we pierced to the heart when we see its effect on our lives in a way that we will desire to turn from them? Or are we running from conviction? Are we suppressing the things that we know are so great? Will we all ask today the same question? What should I do? And how do we access this power? How can we gain the access to this life-changing Holy Spirit? Quite plainly, the text, Peter says, repent and believe. We have to turn away from what we were and we need to turn to Christ. If we believe, we have the Holy Spirit. We need to completely surrender ourselves, forget our own ways, and allow the Holy Spirit to work in every step of our lives, in our hearts and in our mind. We must act in disobedience, or we must act in obedience, and it is only through him that we are able to be freed from this. That's the effect of sin. It is through him that we can one day live in communion with God as we were intended. Through the faith in Christ, we have access to God through his Holy Spirit. The Israelites had the law to guide them. Sure, they had prophets at times. In the wilderness, we see God leading them through the desert to the land of promise. Remember that this is a picture of the fulfillment that came at Pentecost. This festival that was meant to celebrate the giving of the law, the receiving of the law, was fulfilled or made complete with the giving of the Holy Spirit. After giving Israel the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 6, we read, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words that I'm giving you today are to be on your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, or when you lie down, and when you get up. Bind them on this as a sign on your hand, and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorpost of your house and in your city gates. Here we see a picture of placing God's words, God's commands on the outside of us. Maybe on our heads, around our wrists, on the doorposts of our house. The Jews would even go so far as to write on tiny scrolls, put them in boxes, and tie them to their heads. At this Pentecost festival, God came into the hearts and the minds of those men and women. His guiding hand is now in them. His word, the one who became flesh, Jesus, dwells in us now through the Holy Spirit. He is our guide. He is our comforter. He advocates to us for God. With God, he leads our steps and our ways. The God who created the world, the one who sustains the world, and the one who sent his son to live and die in this world, now dwells in every man and every woman who calls in the name of Jesus through his Spirit. And through his power, it is through his power that we can truly know him as these men did. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can both feel the weight of the weight of our sins and the rest in the forgiveness of that sin. So in closing today, I have three questions I want to ask, and three questions I've been asking myself all week. First, are you willing to be led by the Holy Spirit? Are we ready to bow down, to lay ourselves down and to receive what he has to offer? Or are we still convinced that our way is the best way? As we go on our way, will we surrender all that we are? Will we let go of our desires? Will we ask him what he wants for our lives? We've been given this precious gift. We have the power and we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us today. And are we willing to surrender ourselves to follow as he leads? Are we putting out this flame that lives in us? Are we suppressing it so we can feel in control? Do we just want to be comfortable? It's scary to obey the call of the Spirit, to act on convictions that he sets in our hearts. And it's easy to applaud the testimony of people who do act out in faith. It's easy to give a nod of approval or say amen when someone says they want to go across the world and preach the gospel to people who may end up killing them. It's easy to witness to people on the streets, or it's easy to give that nod of approval to people who are witnessing on the streets. But are we going to do the same ourselves when the Holy Spirit calls us to step out in our faith? We're not just cheerleaders. We all play on this team. Second, are you resisting the Holy Spirit? In Acts 7, verse 51, in Stephen's sermon, he clearly says that this is possible. Israel has been doing it for years by persecuting God's prophets, by disobeying God's commands. We can do it too by failing to listen or to obey or to go where he sends us. Over the fall, Pastor West preached on the book of Jonah, and here we see not a wonderful example, but an example of this, where he tried everything to run from God, from the call of God. He didn't want to go where the Spirit was leading. He wanted very little to do with the people and the place that he was being sent. But God's will for him was to trust and obey. Finally, he reluctantly obeyed God, and this led to the salvation of so many people. Third, are you sharing the Holy Spirit with others? Verse 40 shows Peter sharing and testifying about Christ. And the Greek word that's used here in the original points to giving a defense, laying out the facts as one would do in court. Are we allowing those that we testify to make their own verdict? When we share Christ with others, when we help guide others to Christ, are we allowing them to dwell in communion with God through his Spirit? We are to follow the image given to us here in the text so that others too may be added. So are we allowing the Holy Spirit to guide us in our daily decisions? Are we open to his prompting when it challenges our comfort? Are we actively sharing this incredible gift with others, trusting God to add to his church as he did then? The last few verses of this chapter, I'm just going to read through. We're not going to talk about it, but as you listen to it or read it, I just want you to see the picture, I believe, of in my Bible, it said a generous and growing church, but I think this is a Spirit-led church. This is almost a blueprint for what a Spirit-led church should look like. So as we read through it, does this look like how you act in church? How, if God called you, you would do these same things? Is this how you as a Christian, is this how, as a church, is this how we live? Let's just read through it, and then I'll close in prayer. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled in awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are. We thank you to being the God who created us, who created this world, who gave us a purpose and a sense of purpose. We thank you that you are also the God who came down to meet us where we are through Christ your Son. Thank you that you can sympathize with us, with our struggles and our trials and our temptations, with our heartache. Thank you that you left and sent your Holy Spirit to live inside of each one who has called on your name, Lord. We thank you for this provision. We ask that we can live out a life in faith, willing to listen, willing to surrender to you, to what you want for us, not concerned with our own wants or needs, what we think we desire. We just ask that we can live a life that is called out in service to you in whatever way we go, wherever we go, whatever we do. Father, I also pray for any here who might not know you yet. We pray that you can come alongside of them through the power of your Holy Spirit and speak into their hearts and to their minds, that they may also be able to accept this free gift, this gift of eternal life. God, I thank you and I praise you for all that you've done. God, you are so good. It's in your holy name that we pray this. Amen.